Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you do, prepare your hearts as always to hear God himself speaking to you in Scripture. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and holes, in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there is no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of God. As we've been discussing, 1 Samuel is a book about God's chosen king, a king that God had chosen to set over his people. We've seen, though, that took a slight break as Israel came to Samuel, God's prophet, and said, "We want a king like the nations have. We want a king like the nations because we want to be like the nations." And so God's kingship program was brought to a halt temporarily. And then soon thereafter, we were introduced to this man, Saul. We saw Saul, and he seemed like a knight in shining armor. The people of Israel had given to Samuel their resume. "This is what we want. We want a great king who will make us like the nations." And in every way, Saul lived up to what they were looking for. If you remember, he was more handsome than any man in all of Israel. who's also taller and an imposing force. He also had social cues. He knew how to handle himself in front of someone who was well known like Samuel. He seemed to have religion. We could keep going on that list that we saw when we looked at Saul originally. He was an impressive man, certainly a king that the Israelites would have thought, this man will make us like the nations. But as soon as the scriptures presented us with his great resume, they also started indicating to us, did they not, that there are issues deep below the surface with this man. Everything is not well. We talked about how we could speak of them being fissures in the foundation, little cracks that would allow this stuff to begin coming up from the deeps in Saul's heart. We've already seen that happen a few times here and there. But in our passage tonight, that really comes to the surface. It comes in such a way that it can't be pushed back down. It can't be shoved off to the side anymore. It's going to begin bubbling up, and it won't go away until the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31 at the tragic death of Saul and his son, Jonathan. And so this text tonight, what we see here is, on the one hand, in at least one sense, Israel's kingship program coming to a close. We just read the words of the Lord, which we'll come back to, where he says, basically, you're done. I'm moving on to a man who's after my own heart. And so their program's done on the one hand. On the other hand, God's program is beginning again in earnest. God is going to be seeking that man who is after his heart. And so I want us to begin tonight reflecting on this transition and digging into the text with this point. God tests his people. God tests his people. That's very clear in this passage tonight. God is testing Saul. Now, we all know that when it rains, it pours. When we are at our home and we begin having some slight disciplinary issue, one child is having a problem and beginning to cause a fuss, and then the next thing you know, the next one comes into the room and the same thing is happening with the second. But then we have three and four children, so then it happens with a third. And then eventually the fourth is upstairs in his bed, and he starts crying and wailing too when he wakes up and decides he'd rather be asleep. Because when it rains, it pours. In the office, maybe one day you've been working hard and putting all your effort into this great project that you have been working on. And all of a sudden, your computer just goes dead, and you don't know what happens. So you take it to the computer expert, and they take a look at it, and they say, everything's fried. It's gone. It's not going to work for you anymore. And then you get back to the office, and your secretary says, I'm sorry, I'm leaving. I'm done. This is my last day. And then after that, the owner of the company comes to you and says, we've been having a really rough time financially lately, and so we're not firing you, but we just have to cut your salary in half. Because when it rains, it pours. And that's what's happening here to Saul. It's pouring on him, as we can tell. It starts off maybe encouraging to Saul. His son goes and he fights against the Philistine outpost at Geba. It might be Gibeah. And at first, this seems like a great thing. We've seen Saul take on the Ammonites already, and the Ammonites were a problem for Israel. We read about them in the book of Judges. Then we read about them again here in 1 Samuel. But the Ammonites were not the biggest problem. The biggest problem were the Philistines. The Philistines were a great and powerful country, as I've mentioned before. Great and powerful people, I should say. And right around the same time that Israel was coming into the land of Canaan, so archaeologists and Old Testament scholars tell us, so the Philistines were coming into the land. Except the Israelites were former slaves. They were not great warriors. On the other hand, the Philistines were great warriors. And so you have these two people who are coming in. This people have been promised the land, though, and they have God on their side. This people have not been promised the land, and they do not have God on their side. But they're coming in at the same time. And as we read through the book of Judges, and as we read through here, we see that the Israelites were not faithful to fulfill all their duties of cleaning out this land that is now holy land and making it God's land for God's people. And so the Philistines are now spread out throughout the country, in many different parts at least. While the Ammonites were outside trying to come back in to what they perceived of as being their land, the Philistines live everywhere. They're all over the place. So the Ammonites were a problem, but the Philistines were the problem. But then, so at first when Jonathan gets this victory, it probably seemed like a great thing. We have victory over those who really are our greatest enemies. We're getting victory now. But then it's not so great, because the Philistines get word of Jonathan's success, or as it's told to them, Saul's success, and they bring together their whole army. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an infantry that is as numerous as the sand on the seashore we read in this passage. It's a great army. The chariots, as I've mentioned before, were like the ancient Near Eastern tanks of their day, and they have 30,000 of them. Then they have 6,000 horsemen. And again, the troops, if you could envision a hill or a large, long, long hill that stretches from this side to this side, it would just be covered with the Philistine army. It's a great and intimidating army. And so, dear friends, you have been in stressful situations before. You have had circumstances that have been incredibly unfavorable to you. I know we all have. But can you imagine 30,000 chariots, or ancient tanks as they were, 6,000 horsemen, an infantry as numerous as the sand of the seashore, all gathering together to come against you, to fight against you, to destroy you, to wipe you off the face of the earth? Can you imagine how overwhelming that could possibly feel? But that's not all that we read about. We read on and realize that Saul had 3,000 soldiers with him originally. He looks at this great army, or he hears about it, then he looks around and he realizes, I only have 3,000 men with me. So the pressure is amping up. It's getting even more powerful. But then we continue reading on, and we read that his 3,000 soldiers, though he's called all of Israel together, his 3,000 soldiers now dwindles down to 20% of that original number. He now has 600 soldiers instead of 3,000, 20% of the original number. Apparently all of Israel, including these 3,000 chosen soldiers, or at least 2,400 of them, are so afraid of this Philistine army that they run and they find any cave that they can find. They find any cistern. They're so scared. Can you imagine being this scared that you would go to a tomb, which were oftentimes in hills on the side, and so you could pull back a rock or open something up and go inside, that you would take your family, you would take your food, you would take everything you have, and you would go into that tomb, waiting for the day that you knew the Philistines were gone. Yeah, you'd peek out every now and then and see what's going on, but you're afraid that if you leave it open, a Philistine scout would come by and see you, so you stay in there all the time. Maybe you get a little candle, but you're afraid to light it because you know what you're going to see when you're in there. And you sleep there at night. You stay there with your children, with your friends, your family. It was an incredibly intimidating time. But again, this isn't all that we see. In verse 17, we find out that raiders, or a professional units of soldiers, were being sent out throughout the lands. One company goes here, one company goes here, and one company goes there. And the idea here is, not only is there this massive army, but now they are beginning to circle the ranks around Saul, cutting off all supplies, cutting off the ability for people either to run away or for people to come and help. They're surrounding them. And then we read on in verses 19 through 22 that there is no blacksmith to be found in all the land of Israel, because they didn't want them to begin developing swords and spears that they could fight with and fight against the Philistines with. That's how strong the Philistines' grip was on the Israelites. So strong that if they got wind of an Israelite being a blacksmith who could make a sword or a spear for them, they'd go, they'd take that man, and they'd kill him right away, so that Israel could have no hope of having any military technology to fight back against themselves. And so try to get a sense of what Saul felt like here. Stop for a second and put yourself in his shoes. What would it feel like as you look at this massive army? You see your own men leaving you by the droves. And then you look around and you realize we have two swords and a bunch of gardening tools to defend ourselves with. It would not be encouraging. It would not be encouraging. But then, in the midst of all this, the real test comes. Samuel is supposed to come and offer the burnt offering and the peace offering, and Saul is supposed to wait for him. You see, as one commentator, R.P. Gordon, comments on this passage, he says that in the ancient world, no king would ever want to go to battle without the promise of divine blessing. Every king in the ancient world always sought for blessing from above. It could be Egypt, it could be the Philistines, it could be anybody. We saw before that the Philistines were seeking the favor of their god Dagon. So all the kings of the ancient days, they always wanted to know that they had divine favor. They weren't agnostic or atheistic like our modern day is. They wanted divine favor. Well, remember though, Saul is a king like the nations. And so of course Saul, in maybe a superstitious sense, also wants divine favor. And so Saul's here, he's waited 7 days, and now the seventh day seems like it's coming to a conclusion, but Samuel has not shown up yet. Samuel is nowhere to be seen. I imagine Saul's told his soldiers that Samuel will come by the seventh day, and on the seventh day, he will offer those sacrifices that will assure all of us of divine favor. But again, Samuel does not show. And so more and more of the soldiers, as they see that the day is drawing to a close, they peel off, they run for the caves, they run for the tombs, anywhere that they can hide. Can you feel what Saul would have felt in that situation as he sees all of this taking place in his presence? Well, the question would arise, where is God in all of this? What is God up to? What is God doing as this great army is coming out against us that seems like it's going to wipe us out? What is he doing? The answer is very simple. God is testing Saul. It is God who has surrounded him with this incredibly intimidating army. It's God who is allowing his numbers to dip down to 600 men eventually. It's God who's put farming tools and 2 swords in his hand, and it's God who has delayed Samuel's arrival on the scene. God is testing Saul to see what is inside of him. It is God who is behind all these things. And God is doing this because as we read through Scripture, God always tests his covenant people, and he always tests you and me in hardship. We see right away in the Garden of Eden that as Satan is coming to test Adam and Eve, so God is also testing Adam and Eve, seeing whether or not they will obey. We could think about Noah, but then we fast forward to Abraham, and we see that Abraham is tested in multiple ways, maybe the greatest way being told to offer your son, your only son, as a sacrifice. He's being tested by God. We read of countless testings of Israel in their wilderness wandering. He tests them at the waters of Marah. He tests them by providing manna for them in the wilderness each day, telling them only to gather up as much as will be needed for that day and not to gather up any more for the following days, because he's testing them. Will you trust me not only to provide today, but to provide tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that? Will you trust me? He's testing them. He even tests them when he sends Israel into the land of Canaan. What's he doing? Why does he do that? They come back with a bad report. Why does he do that? It's because he's testing his people. He wants them not only to be able to scout out the land and see what it looks like, he also wants his people to see these people will eat you alive. They are far more powerful than you. They are far more strong than you are. They can destroy you in an instant, except for the fact that you have me with you. God is testing them by letting them see these great and powerful Canaanites and to realize you have no hope, save me. Well, we go on to read God saying that he was going to test them by sending them false prophets to see whether or not they will listen to them. He's going to test them by leaving Canaanites in the land, which we've already seen. We could keep walking through the Old Testament, but we have to realize that God even tests the second person of the Trinity when he walks the earth. God tests his only son when Christ took on flesh and blood in those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and then ultimately on the cross. We get to then to passages like James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, Romans 5, the book of Acts, many other places. We read that in effect, all Christians, every single one of us will go through trials. Every single one of us will be tested by God. This isn't just for some people. It's not just for bad people who we will see. Saul is one of those. It's for all of God's covenant community. All of God's people will be tested. You will be tested. And you know this. You've experienced it time and time again in your lives. You've had those difficult times when it feels like it's pouring. You've had those moments in your lives where you feel like maybe it's not literally the Philistine army, but you feel that same pressure that Saul did. You feel like there is some force working against you. Everything is coming against you and working for your harm, not for your good. If you want it to go left, it goes right. If you want it to go straight, it goes backwards. Everything works against you. Your stomach can get in knots. You can lose sleep. You can have all kinds of different physical manifestations because the circumstances are all working against you. But But dear friends, you need to remember what James says. Rejoice when you face trials of various kinds. I think our problem is too frequently we think that a trial is supposed to look like this ideal situation. It's supposed to be this perfect trial. Don't know what it would be for you. When I first became a Christian and started learning about suffering and trials in the Christian life, I had an incredibly powerful Bible study on James chapter 1 at one point, and was told that trials are actually good for the Christian. But I remember that as I processed the idea of trial, to me that meant having someone basically threaten me to deny my faith. And that's what I thought a real trial was supposed to be. And so I was thinking, yes, I want that kind of trial. That kind of trial, I want to stand strong and firm in. But James says trials of various kinds. It's not just the ideal trial, whatever it is in your mind. It's trials of various kinds. It can be tragedy. It can be someone else's sin. It can be even your own sin and how you respond to it. In all these different ways, God will test you and see what is there, what is going on behind the scenes. Well, we have to ask ourselves, how have we responded in the past? But more importantly, we want to ask, how will we respond in the future? And this brings us to our next point. God's people are in danger of disobedience. God's people are in danger of disobedience. This is a pretty natural response for us in our flesh. And we see it right away in Saul. Now remember, Saul is in the midst of this great trial. He's in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation. He has two swords, some farming tools, and somewhere approaching 600 men by the end of the passage. Simultaneously, the enemy force is circling around him, cutting him off. And Saul has been waiting for 7 whole days for Samuel to show up and bring some kind of hope, some kind of relief, that this will not end in a terrible way. But Samuel doesn't show up. And so more and more of the men desert him. And so Saul's response in the light of this desperate situation is, we've waited long enough. Bring the sacrifice now. Let's be honest. It's not too difficult for each one of us to begin thinking, who really can fault Saul for doing this in this particular context? What would we have done if we were in his shoes? He does say in this passage, does he not, that this is still a sacrifice to the Lord. This isn't a sacrifice to Dagon, Philistine god. It's not a sacrifice to some other god in his context. Saul says also in verse 11 that he is, through this sacrifice, seeking the Lord's favor. He's seeking God's favor, he says, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth. And then we step back and think about King David, and we remember that King David had done far worse. And we think, goodness, David slept with his neighbor's wife. And then to cover the whole thing up, he had that more righteous man murdered so that everything could be covered up. So if David really did all these bad things, if Saul's really in this difficult situation, then who really can blame him? We sometimes think that way about others when we see them do something that we know definitely is wrong, but they're in a really hard situation. I think we think that way most frequently about ourselves. We can justify ourselves making a bad decision when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. Well, whatever we may think of what Saul does in this passage, however we might originally interpret it, this is not the way that God thinks about the situation. We see this clearly through God's prophet Samuel, who speaks God's word, who tells us what God's interpretation is of what Saul had done. Once again, we've seen Samuel does not pull punches, and he does not in this passage. In verse 13, we read Samuel very bluntly say, "You have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." And then at the end of his short speech, he says, "You have not kept what the Lord God commanded you." In other words, Saul, you have disobeyed your God. But then maybe the Lord says here, well, you disobeyed, but I understand because you were caught between a rock and a hard place. Is that the approach that the Lord takes? Look back again at Samuel's speech. In verse 13, we read, For in other words, if you had obeyed, I would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord instead has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In other words, Saul, as I mentioned before, you're done. It's over for you. Doesn't matter that you felt like you were caught between a rock and a hard place. Your kingdom and all the aspirations that you had tied to it. At first, you're afraid of it, but then you got caught up in it, and now this is what you wanted. It's over. I've already moved on to a man who is after my heart. It's done, Saul. Saul has disobeyed God, and the circumstances don't let him off the hook. Not at all. And here I want us to note two different things. In the context of this trial, when Saul is disobeying God, he's been given a specific command. We don't actually read the command here, but we read about this appointed time frame that Samuel is supposed to come and offer the sacrifice, and Saul is supposed to be waiting. Samuel disobeys that, but he does so specifically by coming up with his own solution to the problem, making his own plans, coming up with his own hope of this might satisfy things, this might change the situation. Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifice. He was the priest that God had ordained, and Saul was not. We've read a few different things here about Saul being the king, and as we read through the previous chapters, we do get something of a job description of the king and what he is supposed to do for Israel. Not once do we read anything about him being allowed to offer a sacrifice. This gets to what we call the regulative principle. Saul has not been given that authority to do this. He's been given commandments. You are to do this, you are to do this, you are to do this. But because God has not said, because God has not forbidden him to sacrifice, does not mean he therefore has the freedom to go ahead and choose, I'm going to offer a sacrifice now. No, we see that because he is called out for offering a sacrifice. This is the priest's job. That is what Samuel is supposed to do. Furthermore, Saul not only offers the sacrifice, but he also doesn't wait to the end of the seventh day. That's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to wait on Samuel. That's why Saul gets nervous. He sees his soldiers taking off, heading over the hills and hiding in the valleys. And so he calls the burnt offering over, and he takes the knife and he kills the first sacrifice. He allows it to be burned, but then as soon as he has that one burned, he looks up, possibly for the peace offering. He sees this man coming towards him, and he recognizes that's none other than Samuel. It says he goes out to greet him, acting like nothing's wrong, kind of like Aaron when Moses comes back down the mountain and acts like nothing's wrong. As soon, though, as he had offered the sacrifice, there's this emphasis that as soon as the sacrifice had been offered, that's when Samuel showed up. He just had to wait a little bit longer. He had to continue, as the old Puritans would say, waiting in the pathway of obedience to God's commandments. God had commanded him to wait, and that's all he needed to do. Dear friends, if he had waited, God surely would have provided for Saul. He just needed to wait. Samuel came at just the moment that Saul had failed to wait. And if Saul had waited, the sacrifices would have indeed, if Saul had received them in faith, they would have at least spoken to hope. This was supposed to be a sacrifice, as I've already noted, offered by God's ordained priest. But it was also supposed to be a sacrifice that symbolized something significant. It was God's priest offering God's sacrifice. Oftentimes, we as New Covenant Christians think that the Old Covenant believers, they didn't really look forward to Jesus. They offered this sacrifice, but we don't think about what's actually going through their minds. But Old Covenant believers were also being pointed forward to the Messiah who had come. The Messiah who himself would be a greater priest than anyone in the Levitical order could have ever possibly been. And he would have offered a sacrifice, though they couldn't have defined it and put it in perfect terms. He would have offered a sacrifice that would fully provide for all of their sins. And so Saul was supposed to be waiting for that great sign of Christ to come. But instead of waiting for that, he chooses, once again, his own path, his own route to solve the problem. And as he does so, he is rejecting the great promise that if I am your God, if I am going to provide something far greater than what this priest can do and what this animal can be, if I'm going to provide that for you, then surely I will be with you now. Surely I will be with you in this battle. Surely I will go out to war for you and provide your help. And Saul rejects that as he makes up his own plans. And dear friends, once again, we are constantly, when we are being tempted, when we are being tried, we are constantly in threat of choosing to go our own way. We're constantly in threat of coming up with our own solution to the problem that's at hand, trying to fix the circumstances in our own way. Let me be clear here that if we are in trial, we can use any godly way to get out of it. We don't have to just stay in a trial for the sake of being in a trial. God does intend for us to pray that we might get out of a trial. He intends for us to use any good means to get out of it. But we are never allowed to disobey his commandments to do so. We're never allowed to choose that I'm going to lie or cheat or steal or do anything else to try to solve the problem. And so we have to wait in the pathway of his commandments with full confidence and trust in the Lord. But the second thing I want you to note is the context to chapter 13. It's what we saw last time in chapter 12. Do you all remember the words that we saw that called Israel to obedience? Remember what we talked about? Fearing God. That might originally sound like a terrible word. I don't want to fear God. That's not the kind of God I want. But we considered what that word actually meant, that fear is actually a wonderful description of what we should be doing every day of our lives. Because the idea of fearing God is not of an abusive perspective, not abusive understanding. It's that you love God so deeply. You are in such awe of who he is and what he has done and what he will do in the future. The last thing you want to do is disobey him. The last thing you want to do is disappoint him. We talked about hearing God's voice, that that's what we do as we obey his commandments. We talked about following after the Lord. And as we looked at these different ways of expressing Israel's call to obedience, we stepped back and we asked, who wouldn't want to do these things? Who would not want to walk in the pathway of obedience? Apparently, Saul didn't want to. When he was pressed with circumstances, when he was pressed with an overwhelming foe, when the weight was being placed firmly on his shoulders, he didn't want to obey God anymore. He forgot all about that, forgot all that rich language that expressed to him his covenantal responsibility to obey his God. But dear friends, when we are being tried and tested, the same can happen to us. We are at risk of disobeying our God, casting aside that wonderful call for us to obey in the face of overwhelming odds, just like Saul was being called to do here. Well, this brings us to our final point this evening. God seeks a man after his own heart. God seeks a man after his own heart. We read this in verse 14. Now your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. I said at the beginning that the Lord in this passage reinstates his kingship program, and that's what this verse is all about. The kingdom with Saul, the kingdom that would be like the nations, it's done. But now God's kingdom, the king that he wanted to establish over his people who would reflect his values, was to come. Now, this phrase of a man after God's own heart, it's very well known. I think most of us are probably pretty familiar with it. I remember being taught it for the first time when I was in college, and as soon as I heard it, and as soon as it was described to me, I said, that is exactly what I want to be. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I was new to the faith, and I was growing, and it was exciting, and that was a wonderful description of what I wanted to be. I wanted to be like David, and I think that's not moralistic. I think that's what we should all desire to be. It doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl, if you're a man or a woman, you should want to be like David, someone after God's own heart. But let's pause for a second and think about this language, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Again, last time we saw rich covenantal language describing Israel's responsibility to obey their God. I think it was encouraging for us to meditate on that and soak it in. But this word, a man after God's own heart, is also incredibly rich. It's telling us that God, he's not a creature, he's not like us, but he does in some sense have a heart. God is a personal God. He has a heart, and he is seeking a man after his own heart. It speaks to the idea of God desiring intimacy with his people, a deep concern shared between the two, a unity of spirit, and a unity in action because they are united in affection. That's what God is looking for. Reminds us of best friends, maybe a husband and a wife, maybe that friend that you grew up with as a child, and you're inseparable. You're together at all times. You love to be with each other. You shared the same concerns. When this person felt this way, you soon started feeling the same way because you were that close. You were after his or her heart, and he or she was after your heart. It's one of the pictures here that's what's going on. It's what each one of us wants. We want that in our marriages. We want that in our homes with our other family members. We want that with our friends outside of the church, but we also want that in our church. We want to share one heart together. We want to bleed together. We want to mourn together. We want to rejoice together. Well, friends, as we reflect on that for ourselves, we need to realize that that is true of God as well. He is seeking a people who are after his own heart. And here in this passage, he is seeking a man after his own heart. God is this way. Originally, it is God himself, the one God in three persons, who for eternity have shared fellowship with one another, a deeper companionship, a deeper unity of heart and affection than we will ever be able to experience. The unity of the Trinity, the affection that is shared between the three persons, that is where our desire for affection, that is where our desire for unity begins. And so God himself is seeking a man after his own heart. But here his words come in this specific chapter, chapter 13. He says this in contrast to Saul. And so we need to ask, what would a man who is after God's own heart look like here if he was standing in Saul's shoes in chapter 13? Saul sees the multitude of the Philistine forces. He trembles. He considers how many soldiers that he has. He considers the fact that they're fleeing away very quickly. He considers the fact that he has very poor equipment to defend himself and for his soldiers to defend Israel. And he is full of fear. He's full of fear. But what would the man after God's own heart think in this situation? I think that the man who is after God's own heart would see the vastly superior army and think to himself, I know what God is doing here. I know what God is about to do. I see this massive force that could easily overwhelm us, but I know what God is doing here. Maybe they would even get a smile thinking about what is about to come. When you read about the army encircling, once again, you think, I know what God is doing. Yes, they might begin to encircle me. Yes, they might be far greater than me, but you would say, the man after God's own heart would say what we read in Psalm 27, David's words, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Did you hear that? Though a whole army encamp against me, one man, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. That's how a man after God's own heart would respond. When you see that the weapons of your warfare are nothing in comparison to the enemies, you respond like once again David does later in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's not by swords and spears that the Lord saves. It's not by superior military capabilities that this battle is going to be won. And then as you see your forces being depleted, you see people in fear, trembling and running away. I think the man after God's own heart says, good riddance. I don't want you by my side if I'm going into battle. I only want somebody who will be next to me who is full of faith and confidence in the Lord. I don't want you if you're fearful of this army. I want you to be full of confidence. And if you're not, please go. The man after God's own heart knows that what is happening here in Saul's circumstance is just the way God likes to work. They know that God loves, as we've already seen in the life of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, he loves to take what is lowly and exalt it. He loves to take what is exalted and abase it. He loves to do what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God uses what is weak in the world to shame what is strong, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. That is exactly what God is doing here in Saul's midst. He just cannot see it. Saul is being brought to this point, and he's supposed to be a man after God's own heart who has all these responses. But he doesn't, because he doesn't have faith. Man after God's own heart sees that there's no swords and our military capabilities are far inferior, and yet we surely are going to win. Now we see, and I've already alluded to the fact that David is a man after God's own heart. We will begin considering the story of David shortly. But David is not the ultimate man after God's own heart. That is Jesus Christ. Christ is the man after God's own heart. We see several things that point us forward to him in this passage. Saul had a massive Philistine army besieging him, encircling him. He had weak weapons in comparison to them. Well, how much worse was it when Christ went into Jerusalem? That great crowd of people who had been following him, cheering him on as he entered in, they then turned on him, did they not? They also encircled him, and they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now it's not just this crowd, it's actually Satan himself, coming with all his strength, all his power to bear down on the Son of God. How much more weak also is the cross as a weapon against Satan? It's Christ's death. It's not Satan's death, or so it would seem. How much more weak is the cross to wield against the enemy than two swords would have been, and axe, whatever other farming equipment that they could muster up? And if some Saul's numbers were dwindling down and left at 20%, how much worse was it for Christ? His got down to what percent? To zero. He had no followers who were willing to stand with him in his hour of trial. This is the man after God's own heart. Christ himself knew that this is the only way that victory is going to come, not just for me, but for all of God's people. It is only if I endure this incredibly awful situation. It's only if I am willing to face this terrible foe who is far more ferocious than the Philistine army. It's only if I go to the cross, which is not really a weapon. It's a weapon against me, not against them. It's only if everyone else deserts me, but I stay the course. I continue to walk in the pathway of obedience. It's only if Christ does these things, dear friends, that we can be saved. This passage is ultimately pointing us to our great hope, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the man after God's own heart. And Christ has saved us by obeying on our behalf, by being that man perfectly who David could not be, nor you or I could ever be. But as Christ saves us, as he gives us his record of obedience and took our record of disobedience, he also turns to you and says, "I know that your heart is very conflicted. I know that as you go through this world, you face various trials. And I know at times your confidence in the Lord wavers. But take heart. I'm here to save you. Not only on that final day when I return with all the angels and all my glory, but here today, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of whatever it is that is falling on your back right now and that would threaten to crush you and destroy you. I'm here for you today. I'm here to strengthen you. Look to me moment by moment. Look to me day by day, and I will give you the strength that you need to endure through whatever the trial may be, small or great." Dear friends, that is your Christ. He is the man after God's own heart, and he promises to make you and me into men and women, boys and girls also, after God's own heart. We need to look to him. So let's go to him now and pray for him to do this. Oh, Christ, our King, you are our King, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. There is none like you. Oh, God, we surely are not like you. We do too frequently find ourselves full of fear as Saul was. No, Christ, when we would have been full of fear and we would have fled away, you were faithful. You endured. And Christ, you have done so that you can be our Savior, saving us not only on the final day, but also today, giving us strength to endure all trials, be it small and continual and pestering trials or greater ones, ones that would seek to be overwhelming to us. O Christ, we look to you now and we pray that your strength would be in us. We pray for your favor and your divine grace to strengthen us for the day at hand. O Christ, we ask these things because you are our King and you are our Savior. So bless us. We ask this in your name. Amen.